perilous times often lead to dictators. France, May 1789. France was bankrupt. The bankruptcy of the French government led to the collapse of the monarchy. It led to the French Revolution. It led to the Napoleonic Wars, and it led to Napoleon becoming dictator. Flash forward many years later, Italy. Mussolini came to power at a time of economic crisis in Italy. The First World War and the aftermath of that war led to a depression in the United States, 1929, but it affected Europe quite a bit, especially Italy. And many of the countries were on the verge of bankruptcy. And the tensions and domestic affairs caused the nations to want to turn inward and try to solve all their problems. And they had a lot of financial woes, and that led to Mussolini becoming the dictator of Italy. Perilous times often lead to dictators. Germany had the same pattern. After World War I, a single U.S. dollar was worth 10,000 Reichmarks. Their currency was so bad that Germany was in economic chaos, 6 million Germans without jobs. And the chaos was the perfect environment for a dictator to come forth. And you know the rest of history with Hitler's rise to power. You know, I wonder, are things any different today? Do you think they're different today? Do you think the world is leading to more democracies or more dictators? I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them what you think. Just say either democracies or dictators. What do you think? Some of you are saying both. In fact, the U.S. now is the world power, empowered by all of these, you know. And yet the U.S. is in the most serious financial crisis since the Great Depression. The housing bubble burst in 2007, but one little-known fact is that since 2007 up to 2013, the defaults on housing loans has actually increased. And that's one of the reasons why Susan and I don't own a home. We just don't want to be in debt like that. And the debt, the private debt, this is little known, in the U.S. far, far exceeds public debt. People are just way, way over their heads. And public debt is not that great either. The public deficit hit $10 trillion in 2008, 2009, and in the last few years has gone up to $17 trillion. In the last 5 years, it's gone up by $7.5 trillion. And that means, for those of you who are Americans here, every American citizen's share of the debt is $55,108.98 as of yesterday. It's actually higher now. I checked yesterday, you know. Doesn't that make you feel good, you fellow Americans? We're way, way over our heads. And on 20th January 2009, a Reuters columnist, John Kemp, noted that, this is what he said, the United States and the United Kingdom stand on the brink of the largest debt crisis in history. And that was 5 years ago, and we're $7 trillion worse than that now. Well, what's my point? Times of crisis often lead to dictators. And you say, well, but at least we're a democracy. Well, let me ask you that. Is America a democracy? America goes around the world and tries to establish other countries as democracies. But I found it interesting. One history teacher made this distinction. The word democracy comes from two Greek words, demos, meaning the people, and kratia, meaning to rule. Therefore, democracy means the people rule. Majority rule may sound like a good idea, but essentially it translates to mean mob rule. In fact, that's exactly what Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of the United States, said. He said, a democracy is nothing more than mob rule, where 51% of the people may take away the rights of the other 49. So, is America a democracy? Some of us here are Americans. We're familiar with the pledge that we have said in classrooms growing up. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. We're actually not a democracy at all. America is actually a republic. Well, what's the difference? Democracy means you decide laws by how many votes you get. And a republic means you have a guiding document that is the foundation of your society. And one of the sad things about democracies is that one of the problems is that the majority can often be wrong. And you can elect a dictator under a democracy. And in other words, the rise of democracies can actually lead to a step toward dictators. In fact, that's what we've got around the world. And what's my point here? Is that the rise of democracies is a key step toward one world government. Because all you need to do is to get just a slight majority of people to vote in dictators, and eventually we're going to have the world government, and we see an alignment of that right now throughout the world to one world government, one world bank, one world court, one world, you name it. Well, what we have been doing the last few weeks, and this is sermon 15 out of 20, is to study the book of Revelation. And what we have discovered is that the book of Revelation gives us some amazing prophecies of what is yet to come. The major part of the book is in chapters 4 to 19, and we're making our way through that. We have finished the trumpet judgments, and we're going to, in a couple of weeks, we'll deal with the bowl judgment, but in between, we've been studying chapters 12 to 14, we'll go to 12 to 15 there. Last week, we saw that in chapter 12, Satan, through the years, has done all that he can to try to fight against God's plan. And fighting against Israel is fighting against God's plan because of the plans that God has for Israel. And yet, the Lord has continued to defeat him, but Satan continues on. And now, we're in this part of the book that I call the Great Parenthesis. We have dealt with witnesses that God is going to provide during that time. About halfway through that seven-year tribulation yet to come. Last week we dealt with Satan's role in seeking to fight against God during this time. And today we're going to see Satan's henchmen, Satan's assistants, Satan's pawns, if you will, that he wants to use in this. So the literary context is one of dictators. The historical context of the book of Revelation is also one of dictators as well. In fact, we have several different Roman emperors through the first century, some good I put in white and some bad I put in black. And we have made our way actually to the end of the first century where Domitian was the emperor from AD 81 to 96. And we understand that the book of Revelation was written during this reign of the dictator Domitian. Many, many of the church fathers verify this, and the situation of the book seems to confirm that as well. Domitian made a huge temple and a huge statue of himself in Ephesus, which was consistent with his claims to be, he required people to call him Lord and God. Those who would not call him Lord and God were persecuted. And severe paranoia on Domitian's part led to a reign of terror. Rivals were executed, philosophers expelled from Rome, and Christians suffered martyrdom. And John wrote the book of Revelation during this time, where it was very difficult to be a Christian. And he did it to help the people at this time, but I think he also did it because he knew that in the future, Christians through the years would also go through perilous times that would lead to dictators. And we find that in the book of Revelation, that's exactly what's going to happen yet to come. Some believe that the beast mentioned in Revelation 13 that we'll look at today is Domitian himself. But he didn't actually institute any kind of a form of a mark for buying and selling that we'll see in Revelation 13. I don't think he was the guy, but we've got them coming. And so the question for us is really a simple one. How should we live now when we know Satan will rule the world during the tribulation? I hope you have some notes where you can fill in some of these words. The issue is not so much what's going to happen in the future, but how does it relate to you and me right now? Because this is God's revelation for the future, but the implications are present implications. And what we'll see is that in chapter 13, we'll look at first, Satan is going to go all out against God using two assistants. But Christ, Revelation 14, is going to have the last word. We'll see Jesus responding to that reign of terror. Now, even if you're a dictator, you can't do everything yourself, right? Even Hitler had his own henchmen, his assistants to implement his dictatorial plans. And we find that Satan does the same. Satan also has his own assistants. And so as we get into Revelation 13, we will see that Satan is given with the image of a dragon with seven heads. And he is going to empower a beast who comes from the sea, also known as the Antichrist, and then a beast who comes out of the land. This book of Revelation calls him the false prophet as well. And here's the point. Satan will rule the world through his two key henchmen. Just as Hitler had his Hitler's henchmen, Satan has his satanic henchmen. These men who will do his bidding, so that Satan is the one who's actually in control and fighting against what God has. The chapter starts off describing this beast in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God." An amazing picture here. Now, why beast? Why is this Antichrist depicted as a beast? I found what Warren Wiersbe said interesting. He said, "The symbolic description of the beast enables us to learn something about his origin and character. God doesn't see him as a man made in the divine image, but as a wild animal under the control of Satan. He is a man," Revelation 13:18 says that, "but he's energized from hell, for he comes out of the pit. Just as Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, so the beast will be Satan in a human body." So it's appropriate to call him a wild animal, a beast. Now, why is he rising from the sea? That seems kind of strange. John Walvoord in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The fact that the beast comes out from the sea indicates that he is a Gentile. For the sea of humanity is involved as his source." And he cites Revelation 17:15 as support for that. And so I think what the sea is symbolizing in Revelation 17:15 is these masses of humanity. The verse says, "The waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language." So you've got all these Gentiles out there, and from that sea of humanity, the beast comes forth to fight against God. Now, what's he like? Well, verse 2 continues, this beast, he looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. So here we see, even though the beast is a person, the beast also represents a kingdom, because Satan has given him his authority. And if this looks a little familiar to you, it might be because you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7. Because Revelation 13 is kind of assuming you understand Daniel 7, that we have this succession of nations following one another that was looking to the future from Daniel's time in the Old Testament. It starts with the winged lion, Babylon. Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who were symbolized by the bear in Daniel 7. And then leopards under Alexander the Great say that the Greeks are going to conquer the Medes and Persians. And finally, there's this terrifying beast, which we know as to be the nation of Rome, the Roman Empire. And of the various horns on this terrible beast in Daniel 7:7, one of the horns, a little horn, is actually the Antichrist, one who's going to come forth and seek to get the whole world to worship him. And this is what we see back in Revelation 13, verse 3 and 4. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. Who is as great as the beast? They exclaimed. Who was able to fight against him? So we find that, I think really what we've got happening here is we have a fake death and resurrection. I don't think Satan has the power to actually give life, but the people are going to think so. And so this man who is actually against Christ, because of that, this so-called miracle, he's actually going to get worldwide worship. John continues, then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. Did you notice that? He was allowed, and he was given. God's giving him this opportunity. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. God is still sovereign over all, but God is allowing this world ruler limited time to rule the world. In fact, verse 8 continues, and all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They're the ones whose names are not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. But of course, there's going to be some people who really love God during this time. What's going to happen to them? Verses 9 and 10 tell us. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. These will be perilous times. And perhaps they'll be started really with the removal of the church and the chaos that will come about during that time. And the Antichrist is going to seize control during these perilous times and be able to get world control. He will have an assistant, though, even as the Antichrist is Satan's assistant, so the Antichrist will have an assistant. He's the beast who comes from the land. So Satan empowers the sea beast, and the sea beast is relying on the land beast or the false prophet. And this is an interesting depiction here when you get into this beast who comes from the land, because it appears to me what we've got happening here is like a satanic trinity. Satan is the master counterfeiter. He doesn't really have that many good new ideas. He's always just copying what God's got, what God says. And just as the Father is the head of the triune God, so Satan wants to have his own leadership over his own, so to speak, son, the Antichrist. And just as the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father, so the false prophet is going to do the same. The false prophet is going to, or the land beast is going to glorify the Antichrist. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns, like a lamb. I think that talks about what he's going to seem to be kind of a meek guy. But he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Do you see how this false prophet is going to glorify the Antichrist, just as the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ? Verse 13, and he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It's not going to be an easy time for those who don't worship this beast. And in fact, verses 16 and 17 say that there will be a mark that will show forth actually who is the one who worships the first beast. He causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so what we have happening here is some kind of mark. We know that this is quite possible to do this, even in a way that people cannot see nowadays through microchip. I can't say exactly how I know how it's going to happen, but certainly can happen like that. It seems quite probable to me. So you wonder, well, who is this beast? Who is this Antichrist? That's a question you're asking, right? So let me tell you, okay? He is the one, according to verse 18, he is the one who can be identified by the number of his name. The number of his name is 666. Seven is the perfect number. 777 would be the perfect number. 666 is just short of that. He's trying to say that he's God. In reality, he has the number of man. Now, many will spiritualize what is meant by beast here. They'll say the dragon is really the arch enemy of God. This one they would see as in a literal sense. But when it comes to the beast is spiritualized to be the world's political systems that demand obedience from people. And then the false prophet is also spiritualized to refer to every ideology, religion, or technology which leads mankind astray. But when you look at verse 18, it's referring to him as a man, as a person. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. So he's a man. He's 666. As I've studied this, I found some people say, well, the beast really is some kind of entity. It's not really a person. And the one I found yesterday was the U.S. Congress. You know, okay, that must be the beast, right? After all, you can lay a leopard skin over half of the Congress, and that way it'll show, right, that this is the beast, right? Well, we know that the number is man's number, and so that must mean he's a man. He's called he, verse 6. He dies and rises again, which is something a person would need to do. He is worshipped. I guess you can worship something that's not human, but the parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 calls him the man of sin. So that would indicate that he's a person. And then we will see later when we get to chapter 19 that he's thrown into the lake of fire. So you can't throw the world system into the lake of fire. This is an individual who's thrown in there. But who is he? How can we determine who he is? There have been numerous depictions of trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. They start all the way back from the first century. Gematria is a means of symbolizing letters for numbers that we have in Greek, because Greek doesn't actually use the Arabic number system. We're thankful to the Arabs for that they've given us the Arabic numbering system. So alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, is given a value of 1, beta, 2, etc. They depicted Nero as being the 666. Of course, now we're looking 30 years after the time of Nero in the book of Revelation. I don't think that's really talking about Nero. Some do it in Hebrew. And you can go on through in Hebrew, and you can find that when you get the W, if you have www, you're actually got 666. So some say, it's the World Wide Web. Those guys. That's the beast, you know. Maybe it's a beast in your life, but I wonder if it's a beast to everybody else. This one I heard when I was a new Christian in the early 70s. You take man's number, 6, and you give it the letter A with the value of 6, then you double it for B, that's 12, etc. And interestingly, if you go to K, it starts with 66. And if you go Kissinger, Kissinger, it adds up to be 666, so that makes Kissinger the Antichrist. Of course, no, that one doesn't work. Some note that the UPC barcode has 6, 6, and 6 in it. So, you know, don't buy products that have UPC, the way the idea goes here. But, of course, Revelation 14, they have a code as well. And now we see that you can actually put a microchip underneath your hand. So some think that the microchip itself is the beast. I don't think so. Here's one of the newer ones. Do you recognize that symbol? This is 3 Hebrew letters here. Maybe you don't think so. Maybe you think of Monster Energy drink, right? Monster Energy drink is, interestingly, seems to be based on the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav. The letter Vav in Hebrew is like Vav, Vav, Vav. So that would make Monster Energy drink the Antichrist. Think of that the next time you want to get a Monster Energy drink. You know, see how ridiculous all this gets? And the sky's the limit in terms of trying to decide who the Antichrist is. And computations using different systems make any of these total 666. You know, you can get Hitler, Deutschland, U.S. of America, Santa Claus. Oh, that guy must have had a strange sense of humor. And Kennedy, Al Gore, etc. Various ways to depict the beast. Here's the newest one that I found on Saturday. It takes time to rack up $6.666 trillion in debt. It took 227 years to rack up that much money. But in the last 5 years, it's taken only 5 years to rack up $6.666 trillion in debt. That equals the first 227 years of the U.S. history. So therefore, do you see how ridiculous all this can get? Bottom line is, I know Satan is Satan, but I can't tell you who the Antichrist is, nor can I tell you who the false prophet is. But we can find out in this passage, and God can prepare us for the time yet to come. And what we've seen here in this chapter is that these will be 2 key henchmen that Satan will use to rule the world. Kind of makes me ask the question, will anyone survive the tribulation? I mean, this time is going to be so intense. Imagine, you're not even going to be able to buy or sell. How are you going to eat? We all have to buy food, right? If you can't even buy your food, and somebody's going to risk their life to buy food for you, this is going to be a pretty perilous time. You wonder if anyone's going to survive. When we get into chapter 14, we see Christ will defeat Satan through 100,000 Jews and 6 more angels. Ah, yes, the angels mentioned many, many times in the book of Revelation, and the angels come into play here as well. What we see in Revelation 14 is that strong as Satan might be, he's not stronger than Christ. In fact, It's a no contest here. And over 144,000 people will remain faithful to the end, despite the difficulty of these days. And so, let's see what he says here. The 144,000 Jews will live through the tribulation by following Christ as Lamb. Look at chapter 14 with me. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We've already seen this 144,000 back in Revelation 7, where they are identified as Jews from the various 12 tribes. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So lest we think that no one could actually live through this time, it's not true. 144,000 and many others too. This is just highlighting these who will be God's representatives here on earth. But what about the angels? Well, we have six angels mentioned real briefly in this chapter. The first one begins with chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, every tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Interesting thing to say, isn't it? Notice how God is highlighted here as the creator. Don't lose your belief in God as the creator. We understand from John 1:3 that in him, in Christ, all things have been made, whether in heaven or on earth. Colossians 1 says the same thing. That would mean that Jesus is actually the one who's created Adam and Eve. That would mean that Jesus is qualified to judge. If he's the creator, he's qualified to judge what he has created, and he's qualified to rescue what he has created. So those who say that we have progressed from our former ape-like state through suffering a disease and bloodshed over millions of years to our high position today are obviously not going to see God in his creative capacity as one they need to give allegiance to. But if we recognize that our first human was already created in a high position and he fell from that, then we'll recognize our need for God. We'll recognize our need for a creator. Because God's purpose is to go from the creation to the consummation. The world was corrupted, and so he sent a catastrophe in the flood and a confusion at the Tower of Babel, and Christ as our Redeemer on the cross, so that we would experience the consummation of the ages. But you lose the consummation of the ages if you don't quite catch that he actually is the creator. Another angel is mentioned here. Then another angel followed him through the sky, shouting, "Babylon has fallen! That great city has fallen! Because she made all the nations of the world drink the wine of her passionate immorality." We'll get into chapter 17 in a few weeks, and we'll see that this entity called Babylon actually gets destroyed at this time. It gets more details. We'll have more details in chapter 17 and 18. And those who take the mark of the beast will be showing really where their ultimate end is going to be, as the next few verses 9 to 11, declare. Then a third angel followed them, shouting, "Anyone who worships the beast and his statue, or who accepts his mark on the forehead or on the hand, must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured out full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshiped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name." But will there be some relief? Some will die during that time. And verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds will follow them." Here's a time where you really look forward to dying. Most of us don't want to die right now. But here's a time where you say, "God has given me relief from what's happening in this terrible time going on in the earth." And then the last six verses depict the final judgment. And it doesn't, in an interesting way, like treading on grapes in a wine press. We don't do this nowadays, but they would put all the grapes in a wine press and they would stomp on them all to get all the juice coming out of them. And that image is used in these final verses of chapter 14. But first, we see one with a sickle on the throne. "Then I saw a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was someone like the Son of Man. He had a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, who's this? Who would you guess? Yeah, it would be Christ, who has the crown. And it specifically says he's someone like a Son of Man. We know in Revelation 1:15 that Jesus is depicted as the Son of Man. And in Matthew's Gospel, over 25 times Jesus is called the Son of Man. And many other times, actually going on back to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. The Son of Man. And what's he doing? Well, then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, "Swing the sickle, for the time of harvest has come. The crop on the earth is ripe." So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the whole earth was harvested. What's the idea of harvesting here? Well, does it mean all these people came to know Christ? We'd often use it that sense. The harvest is plentiful. You know, Jesus said it that way. But harvesting here really has a different sense. When it says that earth is ripe, the word used there has the sense of withered or overripe. That means the people are ready for judgment. And so after that, verse 17, another angel came from the temple in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, who had the power to destroy with fire, came from the altar. He shouted to the angel with the sharp sickle, "Swing your sickle now to gather the clusters of grapes from the vines of the earth, for they are ripe for judgment." And so we have this image of the world being ready, deserving of judgment, and the sickle coming in and being God's final judgment. This is actually looking to what's going to happen right at the end of the tribulation at this point. And so the angel swung his sickle over the earth and loaded the grapes in the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress in a stream about 180 miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. Wolford says in regard to this, he says, while this distance may be literal, can you imagine blood in a stream 180 miles long? And may designate the area of judgment as around the city of Jerusalem, it is, of course, impossible for the blood to reach the height where it would touch horses' bridles. What this affirms is a tremendous bloodletting in which the blood is splattered as high as the horses' bridles. So the blood is splashing up, you know, 1 meter high. This is a graphic picture of a great slaughter. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3 talk about this. Other scriptures, Revelation 16:14, Daniel 11:40 to 45, make it clear that there'll be a world war of tremendous scope underway at the time of the second coming of Christ, and this may be a partial fulfillment of these prophecies. So says John Walbert in Bible Knowledge Commentary. In any case, this is really going to be a very, very severe time. A time when the judgment really comes on down. If I'm right, that we're taken up to be with the Lord before this actually happens, you're not going to see it if you know Christ personally. But you still need to live now. And so the question that I started with is still an appropriate question. How should we live now when we know Satan will rule the whole world during the tribulation? And we know that Satan exercises a fair amount of dominion right now. How do we respond to that? I think the main idea, if I could put both of these two chapters together, is simply this. Show your trust in Christ's sovereignty or in Christ's victory over Satan by being faithful now. How do you show it? Faithfulness. Faithful endurance. We see this concept actually appear two times. I don't know if you noticed as we went through, but these two chapters talk about a lot of what's going to happen in the future, but there's two times in it where it specifically says what we're supposed to do. In the first section in chapter 13, about the henchmen, it says in verse 10, 13:10, God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. You want to know what to do? Endure persecution patiently and remain faithful in it. We see the same idea in the next chapter, in chapter 14, where we see the encouragement there in chapter 14, verse 12. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently, obeying his commands and maintaining their faith in Jesus. So then the question comes, well, how can you show your faithful endurance now? You know what? You can't show your faithful endurance now. You can only show it over a long period of time if it's faithful endurance. You can't just endure now. It's enduring over a long haul. But what can you do? What can you do to start right now? First thing I would say is bloom where you're planted. Where's God put you right now? What job, what neighborhood, what family has he given you? There's your first place to bloom. That's where God wants you to start. So be faithful there. Be his faithful witness. Don't say, oh, if I can just get out of this, then I could go serve the Lord somewhere. No, serve him where you are right now. Impact your marketplace. Impact your area where you can have an influence for Christ, and I absolutely have no influence. I don't know who your coworkers are. I don't have any impact on their lives, but you can. I don't know who your neighbors are, but you can impact them. I don't know who your friends are at school or wherever you go. Impact your marketplace. Invest your money for eternity as well. Given that all the money we have is actually all going to be destroyed, doesn't it make sense to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Doesn't it make sense to be generous? Sure makes sense to me. I want everything I have, all the money I have, I want to be a good investment for the cause of Christ. Use your talents for Christ. Start right here. You want to serve in a way, and I don't know where you're at, what's happening with you, I would encourage you to just start here. We have needs that are coming up. As people phase in and phase out, even nursery, we need help there in the coming weeks. We have a need in that area and other areas. Resist total allegiance to the state. Did I say don't be a faithful citizen? That's not what I just said. Be a faithful citizen, but don't be a faithful citizen to the point where your faithfulness to government exceeds your faithfulness to God, because ultimately he is the highest authority. But be a great witness here where God has placed us here in this land. And stop making excuses. When you see people who are disadvantaged in ways that you and I are not disadvantaged, it can help us stop excuses. Guys like Nick Vujicic, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, Vujicic has a hard name to say. No arms, no legs, and yet he's faithful. And God has given him the opportunity when he came to Singapore to meet with Tony Tan, president of Singapore, along with some other Singaporeans who also don't have limbs. When I see people like that, it takes away my excuses that I can't serve the Lord. It's not radical Christianity to go on a mission trip or to a big conference. Radical Christianity is staying faithful for decades. We're big on mission trips here in Singapore. We're big on these sort of things, and perhaps your country where you're from as well. That's not what God wants. Oh yeah, he may want you on a mission trip. Some of our people are on mission trips right now. They're not here today. Thank God for that. But what God wants is consistency in your life that lasts year after year, decade after decade. But it starts now. It starts now. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this challenging section of Scripture, two chapters here of it. Talk about difficult days yet to come. In some ways, Lord, we live in difficult days right now. Not maybe as difficult, but they certainly are difficult for many of us here, and we need to be faithful and enduring. And I pray, Father, you show us what that looks like in our own situations for the glory of Jesus, so that we be faithful to him. In his name we pray. Amen.